Father, it's wonderful to rejoice in your presence together as one united people who you have redeemed and who you've purchased from the slave market of sin. And you've raised us up, and you've taken us from darkness and placed us into your marvelous light. And Lord, this morning we acknowledge that great love that you displayed for us on the cross. And so, Father, as we enter into this sermon that talks about now our divine mandate as your children, as your ambassadors in this world, I pray that we would not only hear your voice, but that we would allow you in. That we would allow your words to sink in. That we would consume them. That your commands, Lord, would be sweeter than honey to us. So, Father, teach us this morning. May we hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we discovered that it, quite frankly, is rather simple to discover the will of God for yourself. Simply ask, what has God mandated? Ask yourself, what has God commanded me? What has God instructed me to do? What has He directed me to do? What has He delegated to me? What has He assigned me to do? When you ask these questions, it helps you to determine the will of God in your life. Last week we briefly talked about that the difficult part isn't necessarily finding out what the will of God is, because He clearly lays it out in His Word. The difficult part is to consume it, to allow it to take part in your life, to allow it to change you, to walk in obedience to the will of God. As I stated before, God's first and foremost commandment is to repent and believe and trust in His provision of salvation. So if you're a non-believer this morning, like what Bob said earlier, if Jesus Christ is not only, if He's not your Savior, if He is not your Lord, if you have not bowed your knee to Him, if you have not surrendered to Him, God's first and primary mandate for you is that you would repent, that you would turn from your ways, and that you would come to Him and surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turn from loving your sin and yourself to loving righteousness and loving Him first. Jesus said that the first and foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Every command that you find in the Scriptures falls underneath one of these mandates, to either love God or to love people. Jesus said that it actually sums up the whole law and the prophets. Unfortunately, our culture has twisted what true love really means. So when we look at this divine mandate and we see love God and love people, I imagine that if I asked each one of us in this room, what does it mean to love God and to love people, that I would get a variety of different answers. But what does God's Word say about true love? What does it mean to truly love God? Jesus clearly lays this out, and He says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Jesus equated our love for God, He equated that as obedience. If you don't obey God, you don't love God. It's that simple. Well, what does it mean to love people? Jesus models for us how to love people. Perhaps his most vivid illustration is on the night in which he's betrayed and he takes bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body which is for you." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. It is poured out for the sins of many." And he washes his disciples' feet that night. And he says, "As I have done for you, now I want you to do for others." So to love God is to obey Him. To love people is to serve them as Jesus has served us. To minister to people. Remember, Jesus said that I did not come to be served, but to serve. If your life primarily consists of you wanting people to serve you, you're totally out of bounds. You can't be loving God. You can't be loving people. Remember, Jesus says He wants you to give up your selfishness and to lay down your life for Him. God's will for each of us, again, is to obey God and to serve people. This mandate is not only revealed in Revelation chapter 10, but it is revealed in the two interludes that are found in Revelation chapter 7 and also chapters 10 through 11. Remember the two interludes we find. The first one is found after the sixth seal. Remember, the first interlude is found where God pours out His wrath on those who dwell upon the earth. A third of mankind dies, and right after the sixth seal, there is a pause in the action. And the first interlude is an encouragement to God's people who are experiencing persecution and martyrdom. And God pauses to give them a glimpse into their glorified state in heaven. The purpose of the first interlude, or this vision, is to convince God's people that all suffering that results from our obedience to the King to advance His kingdom is well worth it. It is worthwhile. The Apostle Paul states it like this in Romans 8:17 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the first interlude is all about giving the saints a glimpse into our part in heaven. The second interlude is found right after the sixth trumpet, where God once again has been pouring out His wrath upon the earth. This time a third of mankind dies. This time the people who dwell upon the earth, quote unquote, flat out refuse to repent. Immediately following, God takes another pause in the action, another interlude. And the Apostle John doesn't portray the saints in heaven this time. This time, he gives a glimpse of the saints on earth. And he reminds each of us of our divine mandate that God has given to each of us to fulfill. This mandate was given to the seven churches and us as well. Last week, we asked the question, will you consume God's truth? To understand and receive God's will for us, God sent forth a messenger. He sent forth a message and a mandate. Last week we looked at the messenger. This week we're going to look at the message and the mandate. A quick reminder about the messenger. Remember, the messenger is presented in the second interlude. In short, the messenger is said to be a strong angel with the characteristics that glorify Christ. This strong angel is said to be from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. A rainbow is upon his head. He has the face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. And he held an open scroll. His right foot was on the sea, his left foot on the land, showing his authority over God's creation. And this angel was said to have a loud voice, like a lion's roar. And this reminds us of Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, so who isn't frightened? The sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim his message?" When the Lord roars from Zion, his people are warned of coming judgment should they fail to listen. That's what the book of Amos is all about. But not only this, God chooses never to do anything in this context to act in judgment until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. Now you might be thinking this morning, I'm not a prophet. I'm not like Elijah. I'm not like Isaiah. I'm not like Jeremiah. I'm not like Ezekiel. But if you're in that mindset, you're totally missing who you have been called to be in this world. Remember, a prophet isn't one who foretells something that's going to happen in the future. That is a prophet in the Old Testament. They did that. But a prophet, in this sense, is one who has been handpicked by God to be his ambassador in this world to speak forth on behalf of him. Let me remind you that in the book of Acts, after the church begins and the 120 disciples who are in the upper room begin to prophesy and they begin to declare the mighty works of God, and Peter reassures the crowd who think that they are all drunk up there, remember? And he says, wait a second, we're not drunk. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was prophesied in the book of Joel. In Acts 2, it says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They will speak forth on my behalf in this world. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then he says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Why will people call on the name of the Lord? Because of the prophets who have gone out to declare the message of hope. Do we get it that from Pentecost until now, we have entered into the last days? And if you are sitting here this morning and you have received the Spirit of God, you shall prophesy. It is a given. You don't have the option. That is who you are. Everyone who receives God's Spirit shall prophesy, shall speak forth on behalf of God. Now, why has God decided to do this? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And because God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Therefore, he has raised up an army. He has personally handpicked you to be a part of that army, to be raised up as his ambassadors, filled with his Spirit, in order that you may relay a message. Now, what is the message? This is what we find next in Revelation chapter 10. And here's the message. Revelation 10 verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. We'll finish that in just a second. First, I want you to notice something. Notice that John was about to write something down and record what was said by the seven peals of thunder. But then suddenly he hears another voice that says, "Seal the things which the seven peals of thunder said and do not write them down." Now this would have been hard to do, because Jesus had already told John in Revelation 1:11 to write in a book everything he sees, and to send it to the seven churches. For John not to write something at this point, he would have to have needed to hear this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what did the seven peals of thunder say? Why did the voice prohibit John to record what he heard? Now, I'm not going to build a doctrine on this, but what I will do is help you to observe the context with me really quick, because I think that this is important for us to truly understand the message in which we are supposed to proclaim in this world. First, observe the strong angel's response to this. It says, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." To lift up your right hand is to appeal to a higher authority. We do this in the courtroom where they say, put one hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and repeat after me. It's to appeal to an authority. So whatever is said to at this point by the seven peals of thunder, and when the voice comes and says, "Seal that up, don't write it, John," the strong angel lifts up his right hand and he says, "To him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." That's us. Now check this out. The strong angel appeals to God, the creator of heaven and earth, the highest authority and power, and he swears by him who lives forever and states, "There will be delay no longer." But instead of a delay, when the seventh angel is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. There will be delay no longer. From the context, could it be that God's original plan was to relent and withhold judgment a little while longer? To test this theory, it's best to keep in mind the context of this section of Revelation. Just preceding this chapter, Revelation 9, 20 and 21 states, "But the people who did not die in these plagues..." Remember, how many of the earth died? Do you remember? First it was a quarter, then it was a third. Can you imagine a third of the population of the earth dying because of the plagues that God is pouring out upon the earth? And it says this is what their response was. They refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols, and they did not repent of their murders, their witchcraft, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. So in other words, instead of relenting, instead of God continuing to give more grace and more mercy and more time, God makes a final decision to finish his final judgment on the earth. The final seven bowl judgments, which will come after the seven trumpets, will wipe out the rest of mankind utterly. This is exactly what was preached to his servants, the prophets. Remember, God does not act until he reveals his plans to his prophets. You know, this is why the prophets are so unpopular. Can you imagine having to tell people, if you refuse to repent, God is going to judge you? You are going to suffer at the hand of God, who is a consuming fire. Well, do we find this message anywhere else in the book of the Revelation? You know, it's fascinating. We find this message in the fourth church. Remember, the seven churches are written in a chiastic form, and it all points towards the fourth church. There's a message about the fourth church in which is most important out of all of the churches. It's ironic that in the fourth church, you find faithful and unfaithful Christians. Well, what's the message to this fourth church? Remember, it's in this church where there's a woman named Jezebel. And God says, I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. There it is. God is always desiring to relent and to give grace and mercy. Remember, this is how God revealed himself to Moses, that he is a compassionate God, a God of loving kindness. But if a person refuses to repent, they will experience no mercy. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. So what is the message? Repent and believe the gospel. And I'm seeing up there now that that is incomplete. Repent and believe the gospel, or you will be utterly damned. That's the message that has been entrusted to the prophets. And that's why we're unpopular in this world. Well, what is the mandate? This all leads to the mandate. And this is where I'd like us to just to camp for the rest of our time. The mandate is found in Revelation 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book or the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, the scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. What a strange thing to command someone to do. Go get the scroll from the strong angel who's holding it and eat it. Consume it. And know this, when you do it, two things are going to happen. One, it's going to make your stomach bitter. And number two, it will taste sweet. Again, we're in the second interlude. And God is giving his vision regarding his mandate for his people. This little scroll links chapters 10 and 11. And is one of the most sobering texts of all Scripture. What is presented before us is God's invitation to His people, His prophets, to either consume His words and His will for their lives, which could very possibly bring on great persecution and martyrdom, or they can choose to reject His words. They will know what His will is, but they won't fulfill His will. Reminds me of a church named Laodicea that was lukewarm. I can guarantee you that Laodicea knew God's word. They knew what His will was. But they compromised. And they didn't live His will out. In similar fashion, Jesus, the Word who becomes flesh and the Lamb of God who was slain, He challenged the multitudes in John 6, remember? After feeding the 5,000, it says Jesus gets in a boat and He travels across the lake. And this multitude follow Him because they want breakfast the next morning. And Jesus confronts them and He says, "You don't seek Me because of the signs." In other words, I provided bread and multiplied fish. I reveal to you that I am the provider. I am the sustainer. I am the God of the universe. And instead of coming to Me to bow your knee before Me and to take Me into your life and radically be changed by Me, instead of denying yourself, picking up your cross to follow Me, you're coming because you want a benefit from Me. And so Jesus says, you need to eat My flesh and drink My blood. Otherwise, you'll have no part in Me. And the people were offended at His words. Beloved, Christians all around are offended at God's word. When God says to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, and we hear God's will for our lives, but then we don't carry it out, there's something within us that resists that. We don't like that. We like it when Jesus gives us bread and when He gives us fish and when He gives us benefits. But when He says to do something and He reveals His will and His mandate, it's a whole nother ballgame when you consume that and you actually live it out. There's something about the will of God that is so sweet to the taste, but it puts knots in our stomach. Have you ever been there? When God calls you to love somebody who is unlovable, to forgive somebody who has done something atrocious to you, and Christ says to forgive them as I have forgiven you. Those things sound great until it comes to the point in which you either have to make a decision if you're going to obey Him or not. At first glance, this little scene of eating sweet scrolls and stomach aches doesn't make much sense. But God is emphasizing His greatest mandate that has been given to His empowered people from Pentecost until the end of the world. It's all the same mandate for His people. It's not set aside for just those who have the gift of evangelism. That's not even what we're talking about here. We are all witnesses for Christ. We are all called to be His ambassadors wherever we go. To fully appreciate and understand what's going on here, it's imperative that we take a look at the book of Ezekiel. As we will see, this mandate revealing God's will permeates both the Old and the New Testament. It's the same mandate over and over and over again. It's the same mandate that was given to Israel to be a light to the nations. But we know that Israel failed miserably. As we read Ezekiel, you're going to notice, and you're probably going to feel like we're still in the book of the Revelation. Now watch this. In Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, similar to the book of the Revelation, which focuses the first half on God's impending judgment, the book of Ezekiel focuses the first half on God's coming judgment of Judah. God's sword was poised to strike, and Ezekiel was commissioned with the task of explaining to people already in captivity what God's judgment entailed and why it was coming. What a job! People are miserable, and they don't understand why God is acting the way He is in their lives. And so God raises up somebody to go tell them why God is doing what He's doing to them. Why they are suffering in this world. Why He has every right to be bringing discipline and wrath down upon them. And then to say, repent. God wants to give you mercy, but you need to repent. Much like the Apostle John and the seven churches in the Revelation, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were prepared for their ministry by receiving a vision of the glory and the majesty of God before they were called to serve the Lord. Let's just go ahead and read some scripture through Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now above the expanse, and I have underlined those highlighted texts that will remind you of the book of the Revelation. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, which is a sapphire stone, a turquoise, an emerald. And on which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. In other words, you are a prophet and you are speaking forth on my behalf. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Beloved, I'm asking you this morning, in your spheres of influence, if you go to school, if you go to work, if you go to any other places where you hang out with people, do they know that there is a prophet among them? Somebody who is willing to speak forth on behalf of God. Verse 6. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Know this for certain, prophet, that your words will oftentimes fall on ears that don't want to hear what you have to say to them. You will suffer persecution at their hands, but I want you to know this full well. Some of you will lose your jobs. Some of you will lose your promotions. Some of you will be cast out from the club that you are in. But I want you to be my prophet. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. Verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. How would Ezekiel be rebellious at this point? Tell me. How would Ezekiel be rebellious at this point? What would it look like? He wouldn't go. And he wouldn't speak. But he would know the will of God, but he wouldn't fulfill the will of God. So God would see him the same as he sees rebellious Israel. That's the point. Instead, God says, open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Words that we just love to talk about. Ezekiel 3:1. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And he clarifies this to him. I'm not sending you to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to people of the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. It's people that you understand their context. You live and you work amongst them all the time, and when you speak these words, they should listen to you. But they won't. I'm not saying that you have to understand a new language and go and be plucked in and put into a foreign people. I'm saying continue to speak the words in the context in which you live. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Is God being redundant here? Our efforts as God's prophets is not contingent upon how people respond to our words. God guarantees that people will not want to listen to your words. But the question is, do they know that there is a prophet amongst them? Will they know? Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. I remember times, more so in the first 5 years of my Christian walk, where I knew that I had to speak on behalf of God. And I had to pray, God, give me a love for these people. And I remember my stomach just being in knots. It was bitter within me. But I praise God for the people who have spoken into my life, whose stomachs were probably in knots. And God asks us to do the same. Ezekiel was faithful because he ate and consumed God's words, his message, and his mandate. Well, what about Jeremiah? Notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15 says, you who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Well, what about John? Ezekiel and Jeremiah did. We find out that Isaiah did. Elijah did. What about John? Back to Revelation 10. I, John, took the little book, the scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." What was John's mandate? His mandate was to eat the scroll. Another way of saying it is, my will for you, John, is that you continue to be my prophet and my spokesman to a people who are lost. What's fascinating is that the Greek word for the word concerning, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, it's open to various translations. It's the preposition epi, which is in this verse can mean before. So you must prophesy before many peoples, King James Version, or the NJB, against, or the REB, over, or the NIV, about. Most translators have interpreted the Greek preposition as about. Thus John is told to prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Although this translation is good, the question must be asked concerning the recipients of this message. Are these four groups receptive to the gospel, or are they hostile? And the question is, and the answer is clearly, they are hostile. Therefore, the translation against is preferred and can be supported by Jeremiah, which states, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." Well, what does this mean? This means we speak to a people in such a way that they understand that in their state, God is against them. In their state, they are enemies of the King of Kings who is coming soon. It makes our message all that more distasteful to those who hear it, because we're speaking to a people who refuse to repent. Remember in Acts, when Paul is speaking, he says, and he's preaching to the Gentiles, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Beloved, are you convinced of these things? When the Lord roars from Zion, the question is, who can refuse to proclaim his message? The answer is, we can. Matthew 7:21, at the end of one of the greatest sermons ever preached, Jesus leads up to this statement and he says, there's two ways, the wide and the narrow. He says there's two trees, those that produce good fruit and those that produce bad fruit. And he says there's two foundations, those who build their house upon the rock and those who build their house upon the sand. And then he states this in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone in this room who knows about the will of God is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who know about the will of God and those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Beloved, this is not a game. Either we are desperately convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the only Savior. He is the only Lord. He is about ready to come back into this world. His kingdom is clashing into this anti-kingdom. The anti-kingdom will soon be gone. Either we are becoming more and more convinced of that, which will work its way out in our words to people, or we will quietly back out and we will blend into the background. The Laodicean church found themselves in this position. Well, do people really believe this stuff? Maybe Ezekiel, Jeremiah, John, and Paul, but what about me? What about today? Are there any heroes today that we could look to? I don't know how many of you know about Saeed Abedini, but he is a pastor right now who has just been taken from an Iranian prison that was already hell in itself, and taken from that prison and put into a dungeon of all dungeons, to be placed into a cell with all of the murderers, the rapists, and the low of the low. He has been displaced from going from an Iranian jail to an Iranian hell. A place where people are put so that they would just disappear. And I want to introduce you to Pastor Saeed this morning through a letter that he wrote to his daughter, in which this is now the second birthday in which he has missed as he's been in this prison. Saeed Abedini had been living the past several years with his family in Boise, Idaho, where his wife grew up. The couple has two children, and they are members of the Calvary Chapel Church there. On September 12, 2013, he writes this to his children. Hello to my beautiful flower, Rebecca Grace. Although this is the second year that I am absent from your birthday, I want you to know that I am with you with all my heart, mind, and soul. I cannot come to you in flesh, but my spirit is there with you on your special day. My beautiful Rebecca, you don't realize how much I rejoice and weep when I see your pictures behind the glass window when my parents visit me every week in prison. This is when he was in the Iranian prison and not the hell. I cannot believe how much you've grown and turned into a beautiful and attractive young lady in just a year. Your hair has grown so long and is such a beautiful black color. I recently saw the picture with you holding a guitar. It's so hard and so heartbreaking for me to see these pictures and to know that I am not there beside you as you grow. I want you to know how painful it is for me that there are great forces that are preventing me, your father, to be near you and Jacob, my beautiful and fragile flowers. Although the wounds that they inflict on me are so painful, but I can still say that I continue to bless them and ask for forgiveness for them. I would also like to know that you are doing this as well. and that you are not allowing anything but Jesus and His love to consume your little hearts. I kiss your small and delicate hands for the sacrifice that you are giving. Good job to my little heroes. I came here to help the kids that did not have mommies and daddies, but my own kids lost their daddy. This breaks my heart so much. I want you to know that I did not want to put so much pressure on your little shoulders, my precious children. I was trying so hard to protect myself for you little ones, but the Iranian police lied to me that they would not arrest me. Please don't let your little shoulders bear so much burden. Although governments fail, I know that Jesus sees the price we are paying for Him, and He will gather us together as family one day that I may see you grow up tall to be like your beautiful mommy. I know that you are also facing hardships and persecution for Jesus in such young and tender age, that your daddy is not next to you. You like to feel His warmth and embrace and see His immense love for you in His eyes. The Word of God says that persecution brings three results. Number one, and He's writing this to His children. Number one, because of persecution and chains, there is great opportunity for the Word of God to be preached to the world. Number two, Jesus says that because of persecution, we will receive the crown of glory, and it will be recorded for us in heaven. Number three, persecution helps us to grow in our character. In order to endure these hardships and persecutions, we need to learn to be patient and to stand up for our faith and for what we believe. The Word of God says that patience makes us complete. In this new year of your life, I want you to stand strong as you have stood the previous year and be patient and endure. With much love to my true little hero, with kisses and wide expecting eyes, I am proud of your little but strong shoulders. Love you, Daddy. Unless God does a miracle, Saeed will not be coming home. My question for you: do people know that there's a prophet amongst them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider these words, they are sobering. And as we approach the end of life, of time, I pray that we would be growing convinced in our faith and our trust in you. Challenge our hearts this morning, God, as we consider your divine mandate to love and obey you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love and to serve and to give our lives for others. May we be a changed people, Lord. I also pray for Pastor Saeed, as he experiences more persecution than any of us will. Would you strengthen our brother? I pray that your grace would be sufficient, and that your life would be clearly seen, and that everyone who comes in contact with him would know that there has been a prophet amongst them. Lord, if it's in your divine will, would you miraculously rescue this man and bring our brother home? But Lord, if you choose not to, we rejoice. Comfort this family. Comfort these children. Give them faith to believe and eyes to see that things are not as they seem. You are the King and you are on the throne. And I pray for any of us in this room who feel like we're in a place of hopelessness and desperation, that you would be the lifter of our heads, and that we would get a glimpse into your wonderful face, and that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.